I want to call your attention now to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. Reading once again the second commandment. We are in a study of God's rules for life. God's rules for life. The Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our worship of God. And we will read the second commandment, verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We have seen already what is forbidden here. Expressly forbidden is any representation of God, any likeness of God. There are no aids to worship necessary or called for. We are not to imagine that God is like anything in creation. He is the Creator. We've also considered in a broader application of this commandment that what it requires is to worship God and to worship Him only in the manner and order that He has commanded. Some call that the regulative principle. God regulates how we are to worship Him. And we are not to add to it. We are not to subtract from it. We are not to change it. Now we come to the portion of this command that gives us reasons why. Gives us some incentives, if you will, as to why we should keep this commandment. Now not every commandment, as it was spoken here by the voice of God to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Not every commandment is given this much explanation. In fact, six of the Ten Commandments are just basically stated. No explanation, no amplification, no reason, no incentive, just the command. But four of them have at least some extra word of explanation given. And this second commandment has much explanation. Only one is explained in any more words, and that is the fourth commandment. The explanation and the reason begins, first of all, in verse 5 with this statement, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." God is jealous. We are not perhaps accustomed to this term being used as an adjective to describe God, the deity. But it is used several times in Scripture with reference to God. Idolatry, the making and using of graven images and likenesses of things for worship, diminishes the glory of God. These kinds of things are usually introduced as aids and helps, but truly, they are rather a hindrance. And they do harm They lead us to lower views of God, not higher views. They make us think of Him as something that is finite, something that is material, something that is manageable. And God is jealous for His glory. He will not share it with any other. He says through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name." And of course, Lord there is Jehovah. It is who He is, His eternal self-existence and glory. He says, "That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God deserves all praise and glory. He is worthy of it, but an idol steals it. An idol, as it were, robs it from Him. He will not share it with an idol. Now, several places in Scripture speak of God as a husband and His people as His bride. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel spoken of as the bride of Jehovah, and He is a husband unto her. In the New Testament, it is the church that is the bride of Christ. But idolatry amounts to spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness, provoking our God to jealousy. Jealousy is caused by love that has been wounded. It is love that has been grieved that brings jealousy. And jealousy in turn leads to revenge, judgment from God. Is idolatry just a harmless little addition? No, far from it. Far from a harmless little aid. Idolatry is an injury to the glory of God. And it is an insult to the love of God. That's the way that He takes it, according to our text. He takes it seriously, and so should we. Now, furthermore, He gives us incentive to obedience when He says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." When He speaks of visiting here and visiting iniquity, it means to come in judgment. It means a visitation in jealous judgment. Now, some read this part of the Ten Commandments and are offended at it because they think it's unfair. They say it's not right for God to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. He should only visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the fathers, and then visit the iniquity of the children upon the children. But let me try to clear that confusion. We know that whatever God does is just. He is the Lord God. He is thrice holy. The judge of all the earth most certainly shall do right. Let me say first of all that other passages expressly teach that on the final judgment day, every person will stand responsible for his own sin. We have statements in the New Testament to that effect. For example, Romans 2, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And again, the context is to believers. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, 12. I believe that it is true to say, whatever visitation in judgment is spoken of here in Exodus 20, it is a temporal, earthly visitation. The fact that generations are mentioned here, the third and the fourth generation, would indicate that it is a time frame of judgment, an earthly, temporal judgment that is in view. But there is more. This passage, I believe, assumes what is revealed in other passages, like the one in Ezekiel that we read in length a few moments ago. It assumes that the children will follow the fathers in their idolatry. Inasmuch as the children follow their fathers in idolatry and are encouraged by their fathers in idolatry, they will be visited by a jealous God. There is no unfairness. There is no injustice in God's dealings, you see. The children are worthy of God's wrath and judgment for their own sins. And of course, that's what Ezekiel said. Let me just read one verse from that reading. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That passage in Ezekiel, in some detail, explains that a good man may have a wicked son. And, on the other hand, a wicked man may have a good son by God's grace at work in that son, of course. Furthermore, the good man himself may turn and become wicked and prove that he was not really good. He only appeared to be good in the first place, and he proves himself thereby to be a false professor from the start. And that does make it necessary for every one of us to carefully watch and guard our own hearts and our own walk, just as Brother John reminded us in the previous hour, constantly to the day we die. We need to be watchful. Again, Ezekiel tells us that a wicked man may, by God's great grace, turn and become good. And God blesses and honors that obedience. Thus, we see that all of God's dealings are just. There's never any injustice. Our concept of justice may be faulty, but you can bank on it. God is always right and just and fair and equitable in all his dealings. Another place where this is stated is Jeremiah chapter 31, where it says, "Everyone shall die for his own iniquity." Now, let me just say a word to the young people here. Whatever else is being taught here in the second commandment, understand this. You cannot blame your own sin upon your parents. You cannot avoid the guilt of your sin by trying to put that guilt upon your parents. We try to shift the blame so quickly, so readily. But God won't buy that. Let me also emphatically say that, young people, the obedience and faithfulness of your parents cannot save you. The repentance and faith of your parents cannot save you. You must repent and believe the gospel. Well, what is here in Exodus 20? What are we to learn then? We should learn that children are usually deeply affected by the sins of the parents. And as the children follow the sins of their parents, and indeed usually add to those sins and increase them and go further in them, they come under judgments and punishments, visitations from a jealous God. It is only fitting that they who inherit their father's sins should inherit their father's punishments. That's a good summary, I believe, of what we have here in the last part of Exodus 20 and verse 5. One writer, Alan Carnes, expresses it this way. Idolatry takes deep root and produces tragic fruit for years to come. I heard a preacher one time say that it breaks our hearts to see our sins walking around on two feet. That is to say, when we see the sins that we have committed and the bad example that we have set being followed by our offspring, and we see them doing the same things that we have done and that we have taught, by example, taught them to do, yes, it breaks our hearts. Let us understand that sin has an impact. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Our sins have an impact upon others. And who more than upon our children, our family? Thank God for the exceptions that God's grace makes. And I would say ultimately, in the ultimate sense, every soul that is saved by the grace of God is an exception, because every father and every mother has plenty of sin. God help us. Let me give you some examples of this principle in action in God's Word. And there are many. First of all, think of Adam and his whole posterity. Do we not look at the world in which we live today and see the sin of Adam still with us? The fruits, the effects of the sin of Adam. Yes, it's been much more than three or four generations now. It's had a long-lasting impact. You say, well, Adam was a unique case. He was the representative of the race. Well, then let me give you some more examples, especially in Old Testament history. Think of the 40 years of wandering in the desert that a younger generation, the ones that were under the age of 20, had to experience because of the unbelief of their parents. Yes, the sins of fathers often have a temporal impact upon the children. Sometimes the children pay the price for the sins of the parents in certain respects. The children of drunkards often suffer hunger, nakedness, destitution, and oftentimes follow in that sin themselves. Today we have the phenomenon called crack babies. Children born with an addiction to drugs and birth defects because of the sins of mother. Again, in the Old Testament, we see Achan's family. Achan sinned in Joshua chapter 7. I hope you remember that story. Took some of the possessions that of the spoils of the war that he was not supposed to take in the conquest of Jericho. And when judgment day came for Achan, who died? Achan, his wife, his children, his cattle, his flocks, everything that he owned. Say, well, that doesn't seem just. The children are not to die for the sins of their fathers. Well, I believe that if we were able to see all of the facts, we would see that his wife and his children became accomplices to his crime because he hid those things under his tent. And in my mind, there's no doubt that they had knowledge of it. Though they weren't involved in the original disobedience, they became accomplices to it by helping him and by covering it up. But oh, the sins of Achan visited upon his family. We see the Canaanites destroyed in the book of Judges. Their own sins, they were guilty of their own sins, terrible, gross sins, idolatry, immorality of the worst and basest kind. But it was the fulfillment of a curse that was stated in Genesis chapter 9, cursed be Canaan. And how cursed he was. All those generations later, even as they continued in and persisted in the sin of Canaan in the book of Genesis, the one from whom they took their name, and the sin that he committed, if not taking it even further. Brother John, a few weeks ago, taught us in 2 Samuel about how that Saul's sons, or some of Saul's sons, were killed because of Saul's disobedience. And again, if you read carefully what is stated there, they also are called bloody men. It isn't that they were innocent and they suffered for the sin of Father Saul. They followed him in the sin. It, as it were, began with him. And it grew with them. And they were punished therefore. We've been reading in our daily readings of David, his sin concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, and thereafter his family paid such a price. You look at Absalom. Yes, Absalom sowed his own seeds of sin. But there's no doubt that that was ultimately a judgment upon David. If we were translating today, writing today, we would say David's family was dysfunctional after his great sin. The 70 years of Babylonian captivity were judgment upon the sins of the fathers, upon the sons, even inasmuch as the sons persisted in the sins of the fathers. Now, thank God for the exceptions. Let me give you a couple of wonderful exceptions. We saw one this morning, Asa. King Asa, his father and his grandfather, both idolaters in the sense of the second commandment, idolaters. And yet, the Lord wrought graciously. There are even some better examples. Hezekiah, a good king, was the son of wicked Ahaz. God's grace makes the difference. God's grace makes the exception. But it is grace. It's not deserved. Again, we have good King Josiah. Who was his father? Wicked Ammon. And even his grandfather, wicked, exceedingly wicked Manasseh, who happened to be the son of good King Hezekiah. So we see these exceptions that grace makes. Thank God for these exceptions. May you and I be exceptions made by the grace of God. Grace is an exception. Now, one more thing here. What is the significance of the third and fourth generation? Why is this number given? Let me suggest why it might be. Because that is as long as a man who lives long life, if he lives a long life, that is the best prospect that he has of seeing future generations. He may live, if God is merciful and gives him a long life, he may see three or even up to four generations before he himself dies. And this, beloved, is surely given to us as an incentive to obedience, as an incentive to love and serve the Lord. Who is more precious and dear to the soul of a person than children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? And if they live long enough, great-great-grandchildren. It's as if God is saying to us in this commandment, think of the impact of your sin upon those who come from your own bowels, those whom you love the most. Do you want to see them suffer? Do you want to see them follow your bad example? He appeals to the very most basic instinct of family love and says, if you love your children, if you love your grandchildren, then keep my worship pure. Don't adulterate my worship. Do not corrupt my worship. Let us therefore consider the importance of our example that we set. Parents, do you love your children? The best thing you can do for your children is to worship God. That's the best thing you can do. Do you love your grandchildren? You say, oh, who doesn't? Of course I love my grandchildren. Then worship God according to the manner that He has set forth in His Word. That's the best thing you can do for us. To set an example and to pray for them and to show them how to worship God. To show them a life of love and obedience to God. Now let's look finally at verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is such a blessed contrast to verse 5, isn't it? Verse 5 seems severe, but it's not unjust. Listen, sin deserves severity. Sin is severe, and the judgment for it must be severe. But thank God, there is a mention of mercy here. Now, this is surprising, isn't it? Here in this portion of Scripture that most people today despise, and they think, oh, those awful Ten Commandments, those negative commandments, all those thou shalt nots. We try every way to get away from them and to get around them and ignore them and say that it's not for us or something. Well, it's as if there's a ray of bright sunshine here, boldly stated right here in the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God uses the word mercy and love. His mercy toward His people and the love of His people toward Him. He says, I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, on the face of things, the law comes and says, one infraction and you are worthy of death. That's the law. But even in the Old Testament law, even in the ceremonial law especially, there are shadows of grace, shadows of mercy. After all, what was the purpose? What was the meaning of these animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, the food sacrifices, the burning of the incense and all these things? It's all to picture redemption, the remedy for breaking the law, the removal of the guilt, the removal of the curse. Christ and redemption is pictured all through that ceremonial law especially, and even mentioned and hinted at here in the moral law when He says, I show mercy. Now, mercy means you don't deserve it. That's grace. And mercy means especially that God has pity on those who suffer. Those who are suffering from sin, those who are suffering from the wages of sin, the fruits of sin. God shows mercy. And notice that His display of mercy is spoken of in broader terms than His manifestation of wrath and jealousy. In verse 5, it was three or four generations. You notice the word generation is in italics in verse 5. It might well have been added in italics in verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. It's the same construction. Mercy appears broader. Mercy appears farther reaching than the wrath of God. That's the way that we view it who are recipients of it. Thank God. Grace greater than my sin. Abounding grace, as the Apostle Paul puts it literally, superabounding grace and mercy. Now, how is this true? Well, temporally, we can see that the children of believers certainly have privileges and opportunities that the children of unbelievers don't have. It doesn't mean that they get any kind of a free pass or that they are not guilty in Adam. But there are many privileges. The privilege of having gospel influence, the privilege of having a godly example, that's very powerful and not to be taken lightly. Children, if you have God-fearing parents, thank God for it. Don't waste that opportunity. Don't let it be wasted upon you. But make that, as it were, a springboard to make your own heart follow and serve the living God. We have in the New Testament a beautiful example of this. Paul says concerning Timothy that this true faith of God dwelled in Timothy, and he says it was in your mother before you and in your grandmother before her. And I'm convinced it's in you also, he says. Just as certainly as the influence of sin is great in a family, likewise the influence of godliness is great. Listen, nothing is automatic. We're not saying that. It's not automatic. If it were, then there might be reason to baptize your babies, but it's not automatic. But we might say that godliness in parents is oftentimes the conduit that God is pleased to use to bring the true grace of God in salvation to the hearts of children. Now, the conduit does not actually conduct the power, but it's what the power often flows through. Oh, that we might be that conduit of grace. That is the desire and the prayer of every believing parent and grandparent and great-grandparent, is it not? Let us be careful to show forth the glory of God, the praise of God, the worship of God, the love and mercy of God. This is an incentive to obedience to the second commandment. But there must be something more here. I don't see how that by any stretch we can say that the obedience and the godliness and the avoiding of idolatry and the pure worship of God in any generation will have an impact upon 1,000 generations. That's a long time. Well, is this an exaggeration? Is it a hyperbole here? I don't think so. If we see the gospel here, those who love and obey God are saved forever. Christ as our Savior, and as He is called in some places our brother, and who is truly one with the Father, has perfectly obeyed God for our redemption. He has perfectly kept all of God's commands for our redemption. And we, as His children, are how many generations now removed from the first century? And how much farther? Only God knows. Every succeeding generation that is faithful to God, that knows Christ as Savior and Lord, that preserves the truth of God and preserves the pure worship of God, what are they? They are one of the thousand generations to whom God shows mercy because of the perfect obedience of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And when he says a thousand generations, does that mean with 1,001 it's all over? Of course not. The thousand here means forever. And isn't that what we find? That redemption is forever? And multitudes that no man can number that gather around the throne of God forever and ever because of Christ and because of His love and obedience in our place. And so let me, as much as I can today, set forth the gospel to you here in the Ten Commandments. The mercy of God comes to us through Christ. And His salvation is an everlasting salvation. His grace is exceeding broad and everlasting. I urge you to come to this Savior. Find mercy in Him. Don't wait until the judgment day when you find wrath, jealousy, but come to Him now in this day of mercy. There is another visitation spoken of in Scripture. The visitation here in Exodus 20 is a visitation in judgment, but our Lord spoke of a day of visitation in the Gospel of Luke. Let me just read it to you here. When He came near to Jerusalem, it says He wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." This visitation the Lord speaks of here is a visitation in an offer of mercy, an offer of grace, an opportunity to hear and repent and believe. Now, beloved, God visits us this day with that kind of visitation. And we must ask this question: do you know that this is the time of your visitation? Are you aware of what's going on? Do you appreciate, young people, listen, do you understand what goes on here Sunday after Sunday? Do you understand what goes on at home in family worship day after day? Christ visits. He visits you. He visits you with an opportunity to repent and believe on Him. Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? Do you use that opportunity Oh, you must. You must. If you don't, you will perish. Now let me show you one more thing, one last thing from Exodus chapter 20 before we finish. He uses the word hate in verse 5 and the word love in verse 6. And there's no mistaking what he means here. God considers idolatry as hatred. He considers obedience as love. Now, the striking and the sad thing is, idolaters always claim that what they're doing is out of love. We want to worship God and we need this aid, we need this help. We want to show our love to God, we need some help. God says, no, it's not love, it's hate. Matthew Poole said those that claim to follow idolatry out of a heart of love, he says this will no more excuse their idolatry than it will excuse him that commits adultery with his friend's wife, that he did it for his friend's sake and from the love that he had to his friend. Yes, it's no matter of love, it's a matter of hatred. And God is rightly jealous. Obedience, you see, is the test and the proof of love. Those that love him, verse 6, keep his commandments. Another old writer, Mr. Hopkins, says, if then those that keep God's commandments are lovers of God, which our Savior expressly affirms, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. By direct consequence, it follows that those who transgress the commandments of God are haters of God. And what worse can be said of the very devil himself? Let them pretend never so fair and speak words full of respect and reverence, yet bring them to this trial. Do they observe and keep the commandments of God or not? If not, they are haters of God and of goodness. Well, God is jealous for His glory, and rightly so. He's jealous for our affection, for our love. He's jealous for our hearts. He's jealous for our obedience, and rightly so. He deserves it all. Let us therefore be zealous for the same. Let us guard our hearts. Let us love Him. Let us serve Him. Let us preserve the pure, unadulterated worship of God with all our heart.